Good evening, everybody. If you want to keep your Bible open to Ephesians 1, that would be very helpful. It's good to see everyone tonight, and it's good to enjoy a little bit of extra daylight. It just feels like summer's around the corner, doesn't it? And that is a good thing, I think. The days are longer, more light, more time for getting outside and doing good things, which is nice. And you get to enjoy the stained glass for a little while in the church, which is also something special. You might not have noticed that if you've only been here for the last 6 months. It's been dark, and you just think these walls are dark, but now you get to see that there's some light that comes in, and it's quite nice. Well, tonight, it's a joy to begin a series in the letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be spending 11 weeks looking at this book. We're going to go straight through it, start to finish, and that'll take us right up until Christmas. And I'm really glad that we're doing that. We're going to be covering it in total. I think we're taking it in nice chunks, not too slow, but not too fast. And I think it's going to be a great time for us together to be shaped and moved and brought to greater knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us and what that means for our lives as Christians. I think that Ephesians in particular draws a really nice balance between theology and application or practice. And Gavin and I actually were talking about this just a few minutes ago, that it seems like one half of the book lends towards heavy theology and the other end towards heavy application. And we have to keep a balance ourselves as we read it. But I don't think that we necessarily need to be thinking about the passages that are overly theological as somehow missing out on any kind of real practical implications for our lives. And I think tonight we're going to see that this passage tonight, which is quite possibly the most heady passage that I've read in the New Testament, actually has very, very significant practical application for us. And so we'll see how that's going to be moving us. The title of the series that we're beginning in is called The Heavenly Life. And this is really because a central theme in the letter of the Ephesians is things that happen in the heavenly places. We have certain realities that are expressed here throughout the letter. Paul writes 5 times specifically about the heavenly places. He talks about the blessings we have in the heavenly places in Christ, the exaltation of Christ to the heavenly places where he's enthroned, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through his church in the heavenly places, and that we face a spiritual battle that occurs in the realm of the heavenly places. And a helpful way of thinking about this series is to think about the spiritual realities that are ours as we are in Christ. These realities we currently experience in our present context, they might not always take material shape or material form, but they're real nonetheless. They're spiritual realities. And they manifest themselves in different ways, and ultimately they will be fully realized at the end of time. It's part of the already not yet tension that's running throughout the New Testament. And enough of that sort of introductory material. Tonight we're getting right into what is probably my favorite passage in Scripture, which I think has made me very, very excited for the last week or two, but also very nervous, because when it's your favorite, you're expected. When you say it's your favorite, you know, there's a lot expected of that. And I think that worries me a bit, and it worries me myself even, knowing that this is my favorite. The reason why I like this passage is because it is our story. And I think it's maybe the clearest picture of our story that we see, even though this passage is very dense. And I like it because it is dense. It is so rich. Verses 3 to 14, which we're really going to be spending most of our time on tonight, these 12 verses are actually one sentence in Greek, which is crazy. It's crazy that anybody could write a sentence that long. And it might be what you call a run-on sentence, but it's one sentence nonetheless. And this sentence is just the loftiest, most grand sentence that I can think of, because it pulls us right into the Godhead. It pulls us right into who God is and what he has done and how we are incorporated in that story. How before time began, God was moving. How God is now moving in our lives, and how we can look to the future and see how God is moving us into the future. I think it's going to be a rich time, and so with that we should begin. We're going to spend just a couple moments, two very brief moments, looking at the first two verses. And this is not because they're insignificant, but because tonight I think to be efficient with our time and really focus on what is most important for us, we need to get to verses 3 to 14, and that's going to demand a lot of us. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 2, see their significance, and keep moving. The letter opens with a statement of authorship and address. And the author is stated as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the last couple hundred years, there has been quite a lot of questions asked about New Testament authorship. And Ephesians in particular has been questioned by a lot of scholars. And without going into a lot of those details, I just want to say that I've done a whole lot of reading on these things. And whether or not you want to trust me on that, that's something that you'll have to decide. But I am thoroughly convinced that the author of this letter is Paul. We can trust that. We can know that. We can see it linguistically. We can see it theologically. We can trust that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it's probably a letter written by him when he was imprisoned in Rome towards the end of his ministry, probably about 5 to 7 years after he was serving in Ephesus. Paul spent about 2 to 3 years working in Ephesus. And about 5 or 7 years later, he's writing a letter back to that church, probably a very different context than what he left years before. And the title that Paul gives himself is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And this apostleship is meant to be stated as a position of authority. And it's also meant to be stated as describing the ministry that Paul has in and around the world, but particularly to the people in Ephesus. He was a person that carried the gospel to people. He was a person that helped establish the local church in different contexts. And Paul had done that work in Ephesus. He had been preaching there, teaching, helping to get the church established. And so now he writes to them with authority as an apostle. And he addresses it to the Ephesians. And there's been a lot of discrepancy about whether or not that's legitimate. But again, I think it's very legitimate that we can trust that this is to the Ephesians. It's two people that Paul had ministered to in the past. It's addressed to the saints and the faithful who are in Ephesus. Not two different categories of people, not to the saints and the faithful, but to the saints in Ephesus who are believers in Jesus Christ. And it should be noted that this letter was intended to be circulated around. It was intended to be read at Ephesus, but also passed on to other churches for their edification. And I think that's a beautiful thing because we can read it today and realize, yep, it was written to somebody at a particular point in time, but it carries greater weight than that. It supersedes that context. It reaches us here and now with truth. And that's exciting. In verse 2, Paul also offers a benediction. He asks that grace and peace would be extended to the believers in Ephesus. And this is really a prayer. And I think it's appropriate that we pray this for ourselves as well. And so I think before we really dig into the depths of this passage, let's pause for a moment and pray that God would give us grace and peace. Lord, this passage and this whole book of Ephesians contains very, very rich content. And I think I'd be foolish to say that it is always easy to understand, easy to get our minds around. But Lord, just as you've given us grace in Jesus for our salvation, give us grace now to read this letter, to hear its truth, to have peace in our hearts, to know the God who has been working and is working and will continue working for our sake, but all the more for his glory. And tonight, Lord, as we dig into this passage, may it be to the praise of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well,
getting into this passage, it is an elaborate eulogy. Now, not a eulogy like a funeral, per se, but it's blessing. It's blessing God because he has first blessed us. And it's not a command necessarily to be blessing God, but it's saying that those who have been blessed will bless. They will be blessed. And Paul offers us this incredible introduction to the passage that describes the God who blesses us. We've received in Christ every spiritual blessing. This gives us a helpful outline for our passage that we bless God the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places, right? He's given us the blessings in the heavenly realms. Now, you can see there loosely God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And this is going to provide a rough outline for our text. And I think in this dense sentence, I think I should try to give you sort of a thesis for where we're going and an outline for how that's going to work out. Okay, so if you're a note taker, this is where it would be important to listen in. Paul wants his readers, that's us, to gain an understanding of how the triune God has graciously worked to achieve our salvation, all to the praise of his glory. The thesis is the triune God has graciously worked to achieve our salvation, all to the praise of his glory. I know that's meaty. And I want to say without apology that tonight it's going to be meaty. There are going to be big words, and I'll try to be clear. There's going to be heavy-duty material, but we'll try to be specific and clear. And together, we'll try to get our minds around what is here, because this is our story. And this passage is something that Paul has written with so much wonder, so much depth, so much precision, because he wants to articulate what we share. And you can almost hear as he's writing that he is just swept up in the grandeur of what this is, of the love and the grace that he's received from God. And every time there's this refrain, three times specifically, that all these things are to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glorious grace. This passage is about praise. And tonight there won't be a lot of real practical applications that I'm going to give you. My hope for tonight is that you will be swept up in this passage. That it will absolutely overwhelm you. That you will see that the God of the universe has been working and orchestrating the most perfect plan for his glory, but actually to our benefit. This is our story. So the first point tonight, and I'll give you all three. There are three. First, we have been chosen or elected by the Father to the praise of his glorious grace. Once again, our election by the Father to the praise of his glorious grace. Second, we have redemption in the Son to the praise of his glory. We have redemption in the Son to the praise of his glory. And third, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance we will receive. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance we will receive. Those are the three points that we're going to cover tonight. I think that's how the passage flows. There has been all kinds of talk about how this passage actually moves. And the reason why I like this is because it's neat. And it may be too neat. But we can see how God the Father is working for our salvation. We can see how Jesus Christ is working for our salvation and how the Holy Spirit is working for our salvation. All three persons of the Godhead together in unison are moving. And you'll see that there's this really interesting structure that one has worked in the past, one is working at present, bringing present realities, and one is securing a future. And all three are tied together with the common thread that they're all for the sake of the praise of His glory. All praise and glory to God. And the reason why I like these three sections is because each of the sections will take verses 3 to 6. Verse 6 finishes with, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verses 7 to 12, 12 finishes, to the praise of His glory. 13 and 14, 14 finishes, to the praise of His glory. That's a lot of detail, but let's get moving. First, our election by God the Father to the praise of His glorious grace. This is something that's happened, it sounds, as in the past. And this is stated twice by Paul. He says that we've been chosen and we have been predestined. And this is something that takes priority in this passage. Of all the things that have been happening, this is the clearest indicator of how we've received grace. This is something that has happened before the world began. It's not something that happened passively. God actively, freely chose us. And He did this without condition, so that we could belong to Him and have fellowship with Him for eternity. We can know God. We can be with God. We can speak to God. We can experience His love personally. The emphasis on us being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is to say that we haven't had any merit involved in this decision. This is actually something that was decided before one molecule was created for the earth. Before all of time began, God chose us for salvation in Christ. He knew that we would be rejecting Him in sin, that we would choose sin instead of Him, and yet He somehow, by His grace, chose us. Now, there are certain issues that arise when we think about this election. What does it mean to say that God has chosen people? Does that mean that He hasn't chosen some? That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem just. And tonight, I can't dispel all of your questions and all of the issues that you might have with the doctrine of predestination, that God determined before all the time how these things would play out. I can't answer all those questions for you, but I can give you, I think, a few helpful things to think through as we consider this doctrine. This is sort of a pastoral aside that I just want to take you through for a moment. Again, not to solve the issues, but to help you wrestle if you're wrestling. First of all, election is a very difficult doctrine. It's not easy to think about God choosing certain people for salvation. We first of all just say, not fair. Not cool. That was my response. I first heard about predestination election when I was maybe 18, 19. I can actually remember the road that I was driving down when my friend started telling me about it. And I said, I don't think that's true. No chance. Because my heart was hurting when I thought about it. I was thinking with my heart, not with my head. I wasn't considering biblical evidence. I wasn't considering what the Bible was saying. I was just feeling. And my knee-jerk reaction was, nope. That's not true. That's not a loving God. But as I started sitting with this doctrine, as I searched the scriptures, I was convinced. And what I want to say to you is, you need to investigate this issue. You need to search the scriptures, even if it hurts your head and it hurts your heart. You need to sit patiently, prayerfully, and see, what has God said about these things? Because it's an undeniable biblical doctrine. We just read here that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that He predestined us for adoption. You cannot deny that it says that there. So we have to get our hearts and our heads around this matter. And as you investigate, trust in the God whom you seek to understand. Remember, God is loving God. He's good. He's wise. Our judgments need to be shaped by revelation. And God's revelation has said that he's chosen some for salvation. And I think when you gain understanding of this, you'll see the amazing grace and love of God. Second, election is unconditional. It's not something we've merited. It's not something that is based on our works or what we've done or how we perform or anything else. It's something that God has decided unconditionally by his good grace. And in some ways, it's a mystery, right? But if we really deserved what we merited, that would be damnation and hell. Every single one of us. Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us shares the same exact wrath that we would be facing. And so what would be fair is not what we actually want. Third, because it's unconditional, there's no room for this to lead to pride. There's no way for you to think that you're somehow more special than the person across the street. It's by grace that you've been saved. Fourth, the passage is clear that there are ethical implications for our salvation. That when we are saved, it isn't just so that we can go on living however we want, whatever we want, but we're saved into a relationship with a God that has moral bearing on our lives, that will be holy and blameless. And will be these things because of God's love. And finally, the passage expresses the ultimate end for our election. The Father has chosen us so that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. That as we are chosen, as we are predestined for adoption, for holy and blameless living, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the life change that happens as we come into fellowship with him, that these things happen to the praise of his glorious grace. This grace that has redeemed us, this grace that is unmerited, unconditional, it's all for his praise. I hope those are some helpful things as you seek out answers to that issue. Second, moving on in our passage, we're redeemed through the Son to the praise of his glory. And we consider the work of what Jesus has done for our redemption. How are we redeemed? Well, we see later that there's a faith element involved, right? In verse 13, it tells us that we believe in the gospel that we've heard, the gospel of salvation, the word of truth. But what is the gospel? What is it that we put our faith in? And I want to be really careful here to slow way down. I was at a wedding recently and I heard a guy giving a sermon, and it was as if he was just ticking the box. We've got the gospel in there. We've said, you know, Jesus died for you so that you can have forgiveness of your sins. Done. I started thinking, well, this is really strange. If I had not known this guy or known this story, if I'd never heard it, encountered it before, this just sounds bizarre. Really bizarre. But this passage tells us that we have redemption through his blood, through Jesus' blood. And because of that, we have forgiveness of sins. It's the work of grace. It's something we're given outside of ourselves. It's beyond our own abilities. Jesus gives us forgiveness as a gift. And I know this is still sounding confusing. I'm going to clarify. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So what is it that he has done? Jesus gave his blood on our behalf. He died. Why? Why would any man die for us? Because we have sin. We have offenses against the holy God. We have done wrong against the God of the universe, and therefore we cannot have relationship with him. On our own efforts, anything we try to do, we cannot make reparations. We cannot restore that relationship. If you don't know Jesus, you are separated from God and you are facing wrath because of your sin. Because you've done things that are offensive against a holy God, positionally, you are outside of fellowship with God. You cannot know Him in any kind of relationship on your own. You need another. You need somebody else to make amends. Your sin deserves punishment. It deserves payment. The payment that it deserves is a life. And Jesus gave His life for you, in place of you. Jesus substituted Himself for us, offering His blood in place for ours. And now it is through this blood that we are cleansed from our sin. This happens when we believe in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, I'm going to ask you, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that He's done what you couldn't do? You have to. There's no other way. You will never be right with a holy God unless you trust in what Jesus has done for you. Now, this sounds crazy. I was sitting in my Bible study this week on Wednesday night, and I was talking about some things that were very theological. And I started realizing, this sounds absolutely crazy. We had this really brave girl visiting us. She's new to exploring Christianity. And I started talking about these kinds of things, about Jesus giving blood for us or something. And I started realizing, that sounds like a crazy cult or something. And I made probably a very inappropriate joke. I said, we have some pills we want you to take home. And I realized that's probably pretty creepy. Maybe a bad move for somebody investigating Christianity. But it sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds really messy. We don't want to talk about somebody dying. We want to talk about needing somebody's blood. That sounds sick. It sounds gross. And it is. Because our sin is messy. It is awful stuff. And the consequences of our sin are beyond our imagination. If you only knew what your sin deserved, you would be frightened. Beyond frightened. We cannot fathom what God's wrath looks like against sin. And it's not just the big ones. It's not just what you think is like murder or something. I'm talking about any and every small detail. Any lie. Filthy thought. Anything. Because everything we do against God is idolatry. It's saying, God, whatever this is, it's more valuable than You. And we cannot be guilty of idolatry. There is one God in this universe. And all of us have offended Him. So when we read about the blood of Jesus being necessary for our salvation, and through it having redemption, this is the bread and butter of our beliefs. This is the fundamentals. Because Jesus has come as our rescuer. He's paid what we couldn't pay. He's given what we couldn't give. And He's made right what we could not make right on our own. So if you don't know Jesus, trust Him. Tonight I say, please, trust in Christ. It's in Him that we have redemption. And this is not simple grace that's being articulated here. Paul is speaking about the lavish grace, the grace that God has lavished upon us. This is not just every day something, some kind of nice gesture. This is something that you cannot comprehend, that the God of the universe would become a man and die for you. I mean, this is the part where Paul is just getting overwhelmed. He's getting swept up in this and saying, do you get this? Do you get it? The point of this grace, the point of all of this, is to reveal the mystery of God's will. And you say, well, what is that mystery? I think the mystery is contained in this passage. And the mystery is that Christ, that in Christ, all things are being summed up. This word has been translated very strange across different Bibles. But in verse 10, you see, or verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This under one head idea, bringing together idea, is the summing up. And if I could state it as clearly as I can, it's to say that Jesus is the center of everything. He is the one in whom all things are being accomplished, that all things are being moved, that all things are heading towards. Everybody is being brought into their right positioning with Christ. Everybody is being accountable to him. All things are working into him. And we see that before the foundation of the world, God is predestining us in Christ. He's setting a plan in motion to have the Redeemer come. And now God in Christ is redeeming us. And as we look ahead, the Spirit is sealing us because we are in Christ for the future redemption that we'll have. I'm reminded of the passage in Colossians that says, all things were created through him. That's Jesus. Through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the center of the whole world. He is the center of the salvation story, everything that God has been doing. And this plan that's been proposed, this plan that's been put in motion since before the world was ever created, has come together in the fullness of time, at just the right moment. And it's declaring all to the praise of his glory. It's declaring the mystery of his will, his good will, the will that he took pleasure in doing. This isn't haphazard. It's not happening just somehow responsively. God is panicking in heaven. What do I do when these people aren't doing what they should? And I don't know. No, before any of that even happened, God had the plan. Because he wanted to declare his glory. And when with this in Christ, we have been predestined. As we've been predestined, we look ahead to an inheritance. And this also is mind-boggling. And I think that this really came real to me when I was thinking a few weeks ago during Simon's sermon on 2 Corinthians 5. The very last verse in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 21, says, for our sake he made him, Jesus. For our sake he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We receive what is due to Christ. We perfectly have his righteousness, the righteousness of God. That overwhelms me when I think about my life. That seems impossible. But actually, before God, we have his righteousness. All of our sin, everything taken away, we are given all that Jesus is. His perfection, his righteousness. And so once again, we ask why. Why do we have redemption in Christ? For the praise of his glory. And finally, we move to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We're sealed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. We've seen that the Father predestined us. We've seen that Jesus has redeemed us. And now the Spirit seals us. And this is looking ahead. The best translation that we can say that the Spirit is our guarantee or our deposit is almost like our down payment. It's looking ahead and saying, look, we're looking ahead with hope to this future. And if you're doubting that, just trust this. You have the Spirit in your life. And because you have the Spirit, you can know it. You can know that you're heading from point A to point B. You can know that you'll get there. You can know that you are in Christ, that this is the direction in which you are moving. This authenticates our position in Christ. This authenticates our inheritance. And we receive the Spirit because we've heard the truth and we've believed it. We've trusted in that gospel, that word about what Christ has done for us. And the way we've trusted is because God the Father first chose us. Now we can choose to believe in Him. And the Spirit seals us until the day when we have perfect fellowship with Him at the end. And as we've been given all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, we realize that some of these aren't realized in our current experience perfectly. So we trust in the Spirit as He authenticates and authorizes and makes valid and gives us hope for the future. And if you're a Christian, you know the Spirit's presence in your life. You know His work. And so to what end are we sealed with the Holy Spirit? Nothing else than to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. So how does this passage help us as Christians? I think there's a few things to take away. First of all, we see the elaborate plan for our salvation. Now, this is not, as I said before, just some kind of random gesture. Some kind of, DEFCON 5, we've reached, what do we do now in this cataclysmic event? God's scrambling in heaven to figure something out. Now, this is something that has been in motion since before you were ever created, before the world began. I think about this, and I want to give perspective to this. Somebody took time recently to really bless my family. They gave us a gift. They sent, $100 or so, maybe more, worth of groceries to my house. They took time to plan a time and a day to get my address, to go online and order a whole bunch of groceries that they were thinking would be very helpful for my family, and they were perfect for us. And they came at a time that was so wonderful in the life of our family. And somebody calls me and says, I have a delivery for you. And I said, no, you don't. I didn't order any groceries. And somebody, they said, no, you've got groceries here. This is your address. Is that right? And I said, well, I don't know who ordered this. What's the name on the order? And they told me. And I said, oh, man, I guess those are for me. And I get these bags full of food that feed my family for days at just a time when it was hectic for us. And it was so timely, the blessing. And that kind of grace, I thought, wow, that overwhelms me. But now step back and think about the grandeur of this plan. Think about this plan that was put in motion before the world began. That God was choosing you, orchestrating all of history to bring just the right time in which His Son would come, the Son that He had been promising for years would come and redeem a particular people for Himself, so that when we hear the gospel, we in our hearts would be free to believe and trust Him. And when we believe, that the Spirit would seal us so that we could be looking ahead towards a day when we would have hope and a future, perfect fellowship, perfect relationship with Him for eternity. That kind of master plan that we are swept up in, that's the story of our lives. And that should overwhelm us. We're not saved willy-nilly. God is sovereign and He orchestrates all of these things to the praise of His glory. And second, we've seen that each person of the Trinity is at work in our salvation. God is one God, three persons. And it's not as if these people are moving independently, right? God is one, and He moves as one. And God the Father is working for our salvation. God the Son is working for our salvation. God the Spirit is working for our salvation. Together, collectively, they are moving all to the praise of God. Hopefully, you can see the wonderful work that this God whom we trust in is doing, and how beautifully orchestrated it is. we can recognize the solidarity and singular purpose, the will and the movements that they're accomplishing together as one. Third, we should see that Jesus is at the center of it all. So while we see the triune God working, we see that Jesus is the focus of each of these movements. He is the Redeemer. He is the one in whom all things are being summed up. That's the plan. That's the mystery. That's the glory. It's appropriate for us to be praising Jesus. And we should recognize, fourth, the depths of God's wisdom in bringing about these plans and give proper praise to the God who's been gracious. And here's the challenge, I think, in a passage like this. We don't slow down. We don't sit with it. It seems confusing. We move on. It seems wordy. We move on. But this isn't just verbose for the sake of being verbose. It is beautiful, and it's communicating something powerfully. It's communicating our story. Sit with it. Let this hit your head. Wrestle with it. And as it hits your head, let it make the journey to your heart. It's not that far. Let it move you. Let it actually bring about your affections. Bring about praise to the God who's been doing these things and is doing these things. So this is our story. Let's praise Him. Let's bless Him. We can say, "Blessed be God the Father," because He's given us every blessing in Christ, every spiritual blessing. We'll finish with this old hymn. We sing it to Olive every night before she goes to bed. It goes something like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say it for your sake. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A simple hymn. But we praise Him because of what He's doing in Christ on our behalf. And we praise the triune God collectively.